Morning, everyone. Well, nice to be here again at Park of the Palms. I'm going to do something. Well, first of all, I'm going to ask you to turn to the section of my text this morning, which is found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to try to set up something here. You are going to be experimented with this morning. I've never tried this before, but I'm going to try it this morning. I have often wondered what it would be like to sing. I don't consider myself really a soloist, but I ran into a little chorus, and I remember hearing it when I was just a boy, and it just struck me, so I thought, well, I really need to sing that song. So this morning, I'm going to try to provide my own accompaniment and sing this little chorus for you. Technical problems here. It matters to him about you, your heartaches, your sorrows he shares, regardless of what you may do. He loves you, he wants you, he cares. Oh yes, it matters to him about you. Believe it, because it is true. Cling to his hand, he'll understand, for it matters to him about you. And we'll sing it again. It matters to him about you, your heartaches, your sorrows he shares, regardless of what you may do. He loves you, he wants you, he cares. Oh yes, it matters to him about you. Believe it, because it is true. Cling to his hand, he'll understand, for it matters to him about you. How many have ever heard that before? Just one? Wow. Nice little chorus. We found your place there in the book of Proverbs. We're going to begin reading. We're just going to read just a couple of verses, actually four, starting with verse number 16. Proverbs chapter number 6, begin reading at verse number 16. I'm going to read, first of all, in the New King James translation. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, if you look on again, I'm going to read it in another translation, verse 16 again. There are six things that the Lord hates, even seven that are disgusting to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill innocent people, a mind devising wicked plans, feet that are quick to do wrong, a dishonest witness spitting out lies, and a person who spreads conflict among relatives. You'll notice in one translation, it's one who sows discord among brethren, and the other says a person who spreads conflict among relatives. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. I'm going to begin, as I often do, with a question, and the question is simply this. Why does God hate these seven things? Why does God hate these seven things? Well, actually, they represent the opposite of who God is. His very character. Throughout the book of Leviticus, God declares, I am holy. You recall that the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the place, the whole earth, and they cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, Isaiah writes in his 43rd chapter. Abraham referred to God as the judge of all the earth. In the New Testament, God is described as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And Paul, in his letter to Timothy, refers to God as the righteous judge. These seven sins are the result of sin, and they offend God because, among other reasons, he created man in his own image, and man was designed to live in harmony with one another and to glorify God. And as we look at these things, you're going to discover that they are anything but harmonious. We go back to the book of beginnings and we remember God's creation, and we remember what he said about his creation of man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Regarding offensive, the Lord himself said this, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. These seven sins grieve God, among other reasons, because of the consequences they inflict upon man. A man by James Grafter wrote this, God hates these things because of what they do to us. God hates these things. Not only do they offend God, but what they do to us. Scripture states what the human experience has proven down through the years. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Billy Graham used to express it this way. He said, we have sown the wind, and we've reaped the whirlwind. Now let's just look at some of these things that God hates. First of all, the haughty eyes, the arrogant eyes, a proud look. This is when one man believes and behaves as if he is superior to another. This often results in racism, injustice, elitism. We live in a society right now where everything is considered racist. It's just thrown around very carelessly, I believe. I have my own idea about what constitutes a true racist. May not be an official designation, but to me, a true racist is one who absolutely hates another race. And if any member of that other race, no matter how smart they are, no matter how beautiful they are, no matter how talented they are, no matter how friendly they are, no matter how affable they are, he hates that person because that person is part of that race. Now, that to me is pure racism, not just making some derogatory remark about someone of another race. That, in my opinion, does not make one a racist. The extreme of racism is what they tried to do in Rwanda with the Hutus and Tutsis. They tried to annihilate the other members of a race. They did that in Serbia as well. They tried to do it. They tried to eliminate. They called it cleansing. Wow. Imagine how awful that is. But you know, the founding fathers recognized this problem. We often rejoice in the fact that this nation was founded upon godly principles. We often say, well, you know, the United States has been blessed because we are God's nation. I think really the truth of the matter is that we have been able to be privileged to have employed biblical principles. And you know something? Biblical principles work. And I believe our founding fathers looked around the world and they began to realize that monarchies didn't work, dictatorships didn't work, and they employed in their writings many of these biblical principles. You remember these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They were concerned about haughty eyes, arrogant eyes, and a proud look. All men, though created equal, do not have the same abilities or the concerns or the same personalities. But in the sight of God, they all have intrinsic value because they were created in the image of God. Unlike man, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't see race. He sees people created in his own image. A little chorus we used to sing in Sunday school, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And the founding fathers made an attempt also to deal with this sin when they wrote this in the preamble to our Constitution. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. They were concerned about things like injustice and racism and elitism, described in the dictionary simply as snobbery. God did make one distinction in man. And today we live in a world where they're trying to get away from those distinctions. I've always appreciated this one. He created them male and what? Wow, how about that? They're not the same, are they? Male and female. Boy, aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful for that? Male and female, and bless them and call them mankind in the day they were created. Created equal in value, but given different roles, especially in reproduction. Men are trying to confuse these roles, but biology cannot be denied. Men with haughty eyes, arrogant eyes, a proud look are destined for a fall. And the Proverbs writes this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I pray for our leaders. The Bible tells us where to do so, even the ones we don't like, the ones that we do not agree with. And I appreciate some of the principles that our president embraces. I'm not trying to get into politics here, but I'll tell you something. There is one thing about some of these people in Congress that bothers me. What do you think it is? That's right, a haughty spirit. An arrogant, haughty spirit. And I pray for them. And if nothing else, we should just simply pray, Lord, prevent them from presenting a haughty spirit because it goes before a fall. And the last thing I want is my president to fall or to fail. The writer of the Romans puts it this way. He says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now we have to make a distinction here between what some people refer to as self-esteem and someone who is arrogant and thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think. I may have used this illustration before, but I'll try it again this morning. Supposing I came up here this morning and I said to you, you know, I don't really know why you ever asked me to speak because I really can't do it. I mean, I'm so humble, I am so terribly humble, that I really can't get through this. I just don't know what to do. I am so clothed with humility that I just can't continue. And my mother-in-law were here, she'd say, go sit down. Go sit down. Is there anything wrong with recognizing that you have a gift? Is there anything wrong with exercising that gift? Well, thank the Lord, there isn't. But supposing I came here this morning, is, you know what? You're really blessed to have me here this morning. I'm God's gift to the ministry, don't you know? Nobody is better than I am at teaching from the Scripture, preaching God's Word. Wow, you'd want to usher me right outside the door, wouldn't you? You see, that's someone thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. Sometimes, you know, getting too hung up over this idea of humility just hampers us sometimes. Hampers and hinders us from really... Can you imagine going to a job interview and convincing the guy you couldn't do the job? I mean, wouldn't that just be a great thing? You know, they'd be showing you the door immediately. Let's get to the next thing, the lying tongue. Oh, the lying tongue. You know, James has a lot to say about the tongue, doesn't he? The power of the tongue. And he also tells us something about its consequences. First of all, he states that God can't be blamed for that. God can't be blamed for man's sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, James writes, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the LSD of Scripture, lust, sin, death, and it is deadly. Then he states the nature of the tongue. He says the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And then he says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And he says, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Then he describes a hypocrisy created by an unruly tongue. With it, he says, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Wow, same tongue. Who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Wow, that's a real hypocrisy, isn't it? We have a little member in our bodies that is absolutely hypocritical. Finally, he describes the consequences of unruly tongues. He says, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. And here's the sobering thought. James is not talking to the world. He's talking to believers. The tongue, a lying tongue. My brethren, James says, these things ought not to be so. They not only offend God, but imagine what a lie can do to us. Then next thing we look at, hands that shed innocent blood or hands that kill innocent people. Now, when it comes to this subject, we must draw some distinctions, I think, that Scripture draws, and I think they're very important to consider. Scripture draws a distinction between a manslayer. We read about the manslayer in Joshua 20. A manslayer is one who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally or unwittingly. Two men are in the field. A conversation ensues, anger erupts, someone grabs a blunt instrument, strikes the other person, that he dies. No premeditation, no forethought of killing that person. We call those crimes of passion sometimes. The manslaughter. You remember, the manslaughter had a city of refuge to which he could flee. Then there's the other person described in the book of Numbers. This is the murderer. Now remember, all these are the taking of a life. All these are the taking of a life. There's the manslaughter, then there is the murderer. The murderer is one who pushes him, another man, out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or an enmity. He strikes him with his hand so that he dies. That's premeditated murder. Now, they're both the taking of a life. Then there's a third distinction, and that is the executioner. People often say, you know, the state of Florida killed so-and-so. The state of Florida murdered. So, no, the state of Florida took a life, but the Bible talks about the executioner. Here's what Paul writes to the folks in Rome. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's a duly designated body that conducts a trial, has a sentence, and an execution. They make it sound like you just grab somebody off the street, put them against the wall, and kill them. Well, they do that in certain places. But the executioner is a duly elected body. Now, one other one. And this gets a little controversial for some. There is the soldier in battle. The soldier in battle takes lives, too. He's involved in combat. He's doing his duty to protect his country. It's interesting that Paul uses the same term, soldier, to identify one who's doing his duty to his country is also the one who's described as a Christian soldier. Same word. You go through Scripture and they talk about soldiers, the Roman soldiers who are doing their duty. That very same word is used to describe one who is a soldier for Christ. A soldier in man's army conducts physical warfare. A soldier in God's army conducts spiritual warfare. But they are both soldiers. You therefore must endure hardship, Paul says to Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier is true to his cause. He's not a traitor or a deserter. Paul writes this to Timothy, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And one of the things that people often forget is that God gave a mandate about this issue ever before Moses wrote, "Thou shalt not kill." He provided a just way to deal with a murderer. "Whoso shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The shedding of innocent blood grieves the heart of God and reveals man's sin. The next one is a heart that devises wicked plans, or a mind devising wicked plans. Different translations reveal that wicked planning involves both the heart and the mind of man. First of all, the man, or the mind rather, figures out how to create a wicked plan. And then the heart reveals the motive and serves as the impetus to put that plan into action. You know, it's one thing to spontaneously commit an evil act. It's another thing to very carefully plan to do it. Plan to do the evil. Wicked plans involve ulterior motives. They often rationalize, "Let us do evil that good may come." The end, in their view, justifies the means. The scripture does not prove that to be so. These people can be numbered among those who have departed from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, Paul writes to Timothy. One whose conscience is seared has only one goal in mind, and that one goal is self. Self. Nobody else matters. It's simply self. A good example of that was Ahab's lovely queen, Jezebel. You remember her? Ahab looked over, and there was a man named Naboth. And Naboth had a vineyard. And Ahab said to his queen, "You know what? I'd really like to have that vineyard. I want that vineyard." She said, "Well, no problem." So she goes over, and she asked Naboth if he would sell the vineyard to Ahab. And Naboth, knowing that the property must be kept in the family according to God's law, refused. And so what does she do? She devises to have him killed. And God didn't wait for eternity to deal with wicked Jezebel. A man named Jehu came along. And she was up there in a high place, and he said to the men, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. One who devises wicked plans will call evil good. And oh, we're having that today, aren't we? They're calling evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then there are the feet that are swift in returning or running to evil, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Scripture declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All who have not believed fall under God's condemnation. The gospel is clear. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yet the scriptures reveal that some sins are greater than others. Jesus, in answering Pilate, said this, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Judas Iscariot, who delivered him, had the greater sin than Pilate, who sentenced him. And then the Lord to the scribes and Pharisees says, "For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And there's a suggestion here that there just may be a degree of punishment at a coming day based on one's sins and the greater sin. Esther said to the king, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." You remember Haman and how he plotted and planned. And the story of Haman and many others in Scripture prove that they were all swift in running to evil. They were swift in running to mischief. Isaiah says they wish to take others with them. Here's how he puts it. "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope." The idea you take and you want to haul the sin and the sinner right alongside with you and take them alongside. Then there's a dishonest witness spitting out lies, or a false witness who pours out lies. A dishonest or false witness results in a distortion of the truth. That's typically what happens, a distortion of the truth. What does it do? It prevents justice from being served. It results in injustice. Since the truth is never known, the wrongdoer is not properly held accountable for his deeds by his fellow man, and we often refer to that as a travesty of justice. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands is a mandate in Scripture. That's one reason, for instance, that it's a crime to lie to federal officials. We find that happening today. Jurors are often called upon to sort out lies between witnesses who are in danger of committing perjury. Often only circumstances and God himself will ultimately bring about justice. Back to our verse, whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. And as Ecclesiastes Solomon put it this way, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." But meanwhile, mankind suffers from the fallout. Then the last one, the one who sows discord among brethren, a person who sows conflict among relatives. One translation implies the one's biological family, and the other implies one's spiritual family. They're both, I think, appropriate. Sowing discord among one's biological family or one's spiritual family creates huge problems, and it's absolutely displeasing to God. Regarding one's biological family, God has given instructions to prevent this problem. First of all, he has said, honor your father and your mother. Now let's just, in our mind, think of a home, a really nice Christian home. Have you ever been in homes where there's strife and turmoil? I used to have friends who are from divided families, and they'd come to our house just to get some real peace and to understand what a happy home could be. Honor your father and your mother. Imagine a home where children honor their father and their mother. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Imagine that home. They honor the father and the mother. The children obey the parents. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, submitting to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Can you imagine a home like that, where father and mother are honored, children obey the parents, wife submit to the husband, husband loves the wife. Regarding one's spiritual family, God has also given instructions. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, David recognized something that we all need to recognize. Sin is ultimately against God. He's the one who hates sin and grieves because he sees its ugly, awful consequences. Not only does it offend God, as we have said previously, but it's the harm that it does to us. In his 51st Psalm, remember what David said. Against you. He didn't say against Bathsheba, against the people of Israel, against my sons, against my family. He had sinned against all of those people. But he ultimately recognized that his sin was against God. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so God, the righteous judge, aren't you glad that God is the righteous judge? He's the one who reveals man's sin by his Holy Spirit. He's the one that convicts those who have received him by faith of their sin. These seven sins that many of us are also capable of committing. He gives an opportunity of repentance and forgiveness through faith and confession in Jesus Christ. He forgives the sinner. You know, in politics today, there's no forgiveness, is there, anymore? Things done 20 and 30 years ago come to the fore, and there's absolutely no forgiveness whatsoever. It's something that's bent and designed to destroy one's life. Not so with God. He has the ability to forgive and forget. And then what does he do? He creates a new man. He creates the new man in Christ Jesus. And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who know the Lord, isn't it nice that the Holy Spirit can remind us of these things? This arrogance, this lying, this deceit, all these things that the old man is capable of doing, and yet he gives us a consciousness on our own heart and our own soul that we are sinning not only against man and destroying ourselves and others around us, but we are offending a righteous and a holy God. He creates us in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Good. We're not saved by good works, are we? But we're saved unto good works. Father, indeed, we're thankful this morning that we have a consciousness of sin that was provided us by the righteous judge. And we rejoice in the fact that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we seek, Father, to glorify you in avoiding these sins that you so much hate. We pray that your Holy Spirit will bless these thoughts to the care and nourishment of hearts that have gathered here this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.